We are in Revelation chapter 5. This is a wonderful chapter. Pray for me. I have a surgery coming up on Tuesday. I'm going to have my labrum repaired in my shoulder, so I will be hobbled for the next number of months, my right shoulder, and I'll need your prayers. Thank you. Let's look at chapter 5 of Revelation here. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. We're going to find out what this scroll is in a minute. Verse 5 goes on to say, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of all these elders, these 24 elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And Father, this morning, as we look at this scenario that is unfolding in heaven, we know that we are about to start this very thing. When the rapture of your church occurs, Lord, and we find ourselves like John standing in heaven, we will see the glory of God. We'll see your throne. We'll see that emerald rainbow and that glassy sea, and we'll see the 24 elders, Lord, quite possibly a picture of the church with 12 tribes and 12 apostles. And we will see these angels, and Lord, we'll see just the glory that belongs to you. And then, Lord, as John saw this situation where there was a scroll and it was sealed and there was no one worthy to open it, Lord, except for you, Jesus. You're the one who's worthy. You have paid the price for our redemption. You have conquered and overcome the grave. You are the perfect revelation of God's will. And Lord, you have redeemed us. And this scroll, this sort of title deed to the earth filled with the revelation of God and the punishments on the earth, you are worthy to open it and to reclaim. And Lord, for thousands of years, your church has been, well, Lord, you've been the priest for us in heaven. You've been interceding at the Father's throne. And Lord, the time will come soon when that role and that purpose of intercession will conclude and you will take up your rightful place as the King of Kings. Lord, you have served as a lamb these thousands of years, interceding and standing for us in the presence of the Father. And yet, Lord, the time is coming when you will take that scroll and you will conquer and take back what you have purchased. You'll redeem this earth. And your word tells us, Lord, that all creation is groaning and longing for the revelation of the sons of God, your children, Lord. When we are raptured, when we are transformed like you were upon your resurrection, oh Lord, everything, all heaven will break out. And so we pray this morning that you'd have an understanding of what your scripture tells us, what will soon take place. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The word revelation we've studied before means the unveiling or the revealing. And in a sense, it's like as if a statue had been made, but it was covered with a sheet or a tarp. And the day will come when there's a ribbon cutting and a ceremony and a festival, and that sheet will be pulled off and what was beneath it will be revealed. And in that way, the revelation of the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people will talk about the book of Revelations, but it's really just one revelation. It's the book of Revelation, and it is the revealing of Jesus Christ and the revealing or the fulfilling of redemption. And Revelation, as we started in the very beginning, was signified to John. So there are symbols. And he takes signs from the previous 65 books of the Bible, and he writes them in a way that we should be able to understand. And so here we have these symbols, we have these pictures. And of course, all of prophecy and all of Revelation is about Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus was resurrected, he saw those two on the road to Emmaus. And it says, in beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all that was written of him in the scriptures. And so all of scripture is focused on this Lamb of God that we read about here. All of scripture is to be fulfilled. And really, this is the trigger or the linchpin where everything that we've been waiting for all of church history and before that, all of Israel's history, that the king would come. That the ruler would come. Now, when Jesus came, he didn't come to rule and reign. He came to be a priest. He came to give his life as a sacrifice. And that was a problem. The Jewish people, they wanted a king. And the Lord sent them a priest, and they rejected him. But praise God, he is available now to all people, not just Jews, but you and I, Gentiles. Maybe some of you are Jewish. I don't know. I do know. Actually, my wife's Jewish. But we read that our great enemy from the very Garden of Eden was Satan. And here now is when Satan begins to be judged. And Satan has always tried to build a kingdom in the world. He tried to build a kingdom all the way back in Genesis with Nimrod at Babel. And he tried to build a kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and the Assyrians. And there's always been this desire that the devil has put into humanity that he wants to rule over mankind. The problem is that the kingdoms of this world are lame. They're worthless. They're weak. And they're oftentimes, they crush the human spirit. They rob people of dignity. They overburden them. But the kingdom of God is perfect. And even though we don't see it physically, we do live in it. We have a taste, like it says. The Holy Spirit teaches us that the joy of the Lord and the equity and the dignity that God gives us is what we're growing in. And we're bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we read about this contrast. You read in James about the wisdom of this world. There is a wisdom in this world, but it's demonic and it's violent. It's not peaceful. When you look at the world, they have an incredible amount of wisdom, but it's perverted and distorted. There is a wisdom. There is a mind behind all of these things that we see progressing. But it's the mind of the devil. It's the mind of selfishness. It's the mind of tyranny. It's the mind of darkness, but the wisdom from above is first peaceable. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and his kingdom comes with peace. And so what we see here in chapter 5 is somewhat of a paradox. Because as the angel tells John, who is brokenhearted that no one is able to open this scroll, he says, don't weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. He has prevailed. He's conquered. He's the root of David, and it goes on. And then when John turns to see, what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb slain. Now, why is that? Because Jesus, in this moment, as he receives this scroll, essentially it is the scroll of the redemption of all of creation. He has paid the price. He has gone to heaven. He has sat next to the Father or stood for us, interceding on our behalf. And the Bible says that he's able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us in the book of Hebrews. But now the time has come for God's judgment to be meted out on the kingdom of the devil. The time is here. And here in Revelation chapter 5, John has experienced this thing in chapter 4 where he was raptured into heaven. It says that he looked and he saw a door open in heaven. The previous four churches in chapters 2 and 3 made reference to Jesus coming again. He says, behold, I'm coming. Then he says, I'm coming quickly. Then he says, I'm coming like a thief in the night. He says, I'm coming and my reward is with me. And then he says, I am standing at the door and I'm knocking. He's here. He's arrived. And so as John looks into heaven and he hears that sound, a voice saying, come up here, and he's immediately caught in the presence of God. Now, here's something interesting. In the chapter 1, it tells us, I believe it's right around verse 10 or so, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, translators have translated that different ways because there's almost a sense that in the Greek language, you could say, I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. That's some of the old translations. And so we believe that when John had this experience, he wasn't dreaming about something that would happen way in the future. No, no, no. What happened was by the Spirit of God, he was taken to the actual event. And so what John is recording here is something that he was present for by the Holy Spirit when it actually happened. And it is just moments away from us at this point in history. from all of our Bible study, from all of our prophecy study, we find ourselves right here at the end of chapter 3, verse 22, and the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation is broken up into a very simple pattern. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen. And that's past tense. That's the glorified Jesus Christ. Then he says, write the things which are. And that's chapters 2 and 3, the church on planet Earth, the church in the world. And then chapters 4 and 5, we read about the church, God's people in heaven after the rapture, as now all of a sudden John sees what you and I will see. The moment we're raptured, we're going to see what happens in chapter 4. We will be in the presence of the throne of God. There will be a scroll there that has seven seals. You know, they take a scroll and they'd roll it up and there would be a seal. You know, and this was commonly done. Witnesses that would see the transaction done, they would, two things, you'll read about it in Jeremiah chapter 32, that they would take one scroll with the deed on it. It would be written and signed and so forth. And then it would be sealed. And then a second copy of that would be left open for all to read and witness. What we have here is the open scroll. We have God's deed. We have God's plan. It's all done. But in heaven, there is a sealed scroll that, in the case of an argument, let's say I was doing a deal with Keone here, and he had a plot of land. And I said, I want to buy it. And he said, okay, here's the price. Here's all the details. We wrote a scroll. Don't you wish you had land to sell? Wouldn't that be nice? We'd have one scroll open that would have all the details, and then another scroll would be sealed. Now, as time went by, if somebody had a problem with the scroll that was open, we could go to that scroll that was sealed and break the seal and open it up. What does it say? And when you do that, that's when the justice comes down. If somebody takes something that belongs, or they're not honoring the stipulations in that deed or that contract, when those seals were opened, it would be done. And that's what we're reading about here. We're reading about this picture of a scroll being in the right hand of God. We have a situation where God is seated upon the throne, the Father is, and we read that just next to him, of course, Jesus is sharing the throne of his Father. But let's go through these verses, verse by verse. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this scroll? There's a number of ways that we understand what this scroll is, and it speaks to us about different things. Primarily, though, the scroll is what we might call a deed. It is a deed. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them the earth. He says, you manage it, you oversee it, you rule it. And so Adam and Eve were kind of like God's representation to earth. They were to manage earth perfectly. And they would, too, because God had given them wisdom. Adam had named all the animals. But unfortunately, Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, they became obedient to Satan. And Satan is now called the god of this world, or the god of this age. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. You know, and we sing, and it is true, this is my Father's world. And that is true. However, for the time being, the devil has established his foothold and he has a kingdom. And if you don't believe that the devil is working in the world, just look around and see all the injustice and all the wickedness and all the war. But the time is coming for Jesus to redeem that and take it back. And so when Adam and Eve lost that authority, when they fell away from God, that authority was transferred to the devil. And so God cursed the earth to put it sort of in a hibernation, or a place of this time loop where we have seasons and we have times, and then God would begin to, over the course of these last thousands of years, reveal to us his plan to redeem us. And so we have, in one sense, the will of God here. We read about that in the book of Hebrews, speaking about what God truly desires. The author there is talking to the Hebrews about sacrifice, and he said, you know, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, quoting from David in the Old Testament. But I have come, and in the volume of your book it is written of me, your will. The will of God was perfectly contained in Jesus. What did he do? He went to the cross, he gave his life, he shed his blood for our sins, and that was the price that was paid to redeem us. Now, God's redemption is going to come in different forms. God wants to redeem, first of all, and he does, your spirit. And that price was paid and it was done at the cross. Your spirit is redeemed. Next, God is going to redeem your body. That will happen at the rapture. But then here in chapter 5, what we read about is the redemption of God over all of creation. All of creation. And so this scroll sealed with seven seals, this would be common for a will or an inheritance. So this speaks of an inheritance. Jesus, the Son of God, is coming to claim his inheritance, to claim the will of God. There's also interesting stories about the way that there's so many different metaphors that the scripture uses. One of them is of a bridegroom coming for his bride. Remember when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If I go away, I go away to prepare a place for you. But if I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself." And so traditionally in those days, a groom would come and to the wife's family or the bride's family, he would come and pay the dowry. He would pay a price for that bride. And then he would go away for a time. And he would be preparing a place at his father's house, maybe an additional unit, maybe a cottage, maybe a new floor on the house. And he would develop that and build it until the time came where he would go and collect or gather his bride. The wedding was essentially done in the engagement. It was all but a done deal. In fact, in those days, if you were engaged and you wanted to break off the engagement, you had to go through divorce proceedings. And so as believers, we are engaged. We are spoken for. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the time is coming for him to show up at the bride's house. That's this world we live in. And to take us home. And as he does that, there is another illustration within the marriage context in the Old Testament of a redeemer. Do you remember the story of Ruth? In the book of Ruth, you have a situation where somebody in Israel had lost their land due to debt or so forth. And one of the wives of the landowners was still there. Her name was Ruth. And she was in line for, or she was available for, redemption. And if a family relative wanted to repurchase that land that was lost, he could come in and pay for the land. But if he paid for the land, he would also be obligated to marry the bride of the deceased. So the book of Ruth is kind of this illustration for us of this process. It's not just a love story. It's a beautiful story in the Bible. One time, Benjamin Franklin went to visit his agnostic friends in France, and he took the book of Ruth, but he changed the names, and he read them the whole story. And they said, "That's the most profound piece of literature that we've ever heard." And he said, "Well, it's from the Bible." And they were all shocked because they were atheists. But you see, it's not just a love story. It's a story about Jesus Christ. What does it say in the parable about the man who discovered there was a treasure buried in a field? It says that he sold all he had so that he might buy the field, so he'd get the treasure. See, you're the treasure in the world. His love for you is so great, but he's also purchased the world. And in chapter 5 here of Revelation is his redemption of that world. And so there would be, the understanding that this scroll was first and foremost and ultimately a title deed. But secondly, it is a will and a testament. It is what God's perfect will has always been, that his Son would rule and reign over the earth. Now, those wills would be sealed sometimes by numerous witnesses, each one having their own particular seal. This one, you can picture it by rolling up your paper and then seeing where you could put seven of these soft wax seals and push an emblem in it, and that was secure. It was sealed. So here we have a situation where God the Father is seated on the throne and he's holding a scroll that is completely sealed. Who can open that scroll? Well, you have to be able to redeem the earth. The one who opens that scroll is the one who has purchased the earth, the one who has paid for the title deed which was lost to Satan in the Garden of Eden. Well, who can do that? Well, Jesus can, because he was the perfect sacrifice. And that's why he's seen here as the lamb having been slain. The price has been paid. Nobody else paid the price. Nobody else could pay the price. There's an interesting story in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. You know about Jeremiah. He was the prophet of the Lord that presided over Judah as it was imploding and being attacked by enemies and the kings were all worshiping false gods and they wouldn't turn back to the Lord. And it was so bad that now the Babylonians were sieging the city for a final time. And Jeremiah had been thrown in prison because the king didn't like what he had to say. Many men and women of God have been thrown in prison because the government doesn't like what they say. And Jeremiah was no different. And one day in prison, you can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 32, he heard the Lord tell him, hey, your cousin's going to come and visit you, and he wants you to buy his land. And that would be the worst time to buy land, by the way, is when your country is about to be overthrown by the Babylonians. But sure enough, he says, his uncle Hanamel sent his son, and here comes Jeremiah's cousin. He says, hey, do you want to buy this land? He visits him in prison because the whole nation is collapsing, and the thing is going to be underwater. But Jeremiah was instructed by the Lord, buy the land. And so he buys it and he makes this purchase. And you can read about these scrolls. There's one written that was sealed and placed into a clay jar and sealed for a long time into the future because the redemption of the property that he bought wasn't going to happen for a long time, at least 70 years, because the Babylonian captivity was about to happen. And the other scroll was left open. And see, so that kind of becomes a picture for us, like Ruth does, of the process of redemption, because in chapter 32, God doesn't talk about Israel coming back in the short-term future to restore the land. He speaks about something way into the distance. He says, in that day, I'll make a new covenant with my people. I'll change their hearts. They'll be my people. I'll never abandon them again. That hasn't been seen, you know, until Revelation. After the whole thing was done, Jeremiah, you see, it's kind of interesting. It's like God made him take this really bad land deal. And he says, oh, God, what did you make me do? And that's when the Lord reveals to him, listen, I am going to redeem. And so Jeremiah's scroll becomes a kind of picture for redemption in the future, but the future is now. This kind of symbol that John uses, this scroll represents a will. It represents a title deed. But also, we read in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2 about a scroll that he saw, and it was written on the front and on the back like this one, and it was a scroll of judgment. A scroll of judgment. And so this scroll will be a catalog of God's judgment, of laments and woes, and with the breaking of each seal, there will be manifold judgments of God. You start them off in chapter 6, and then with the seventh seal, you have other things happening. You have bowls of judgment, you have trumpets blown, and you have these thunders that we don't know about any in chapter 10. It's almost like when Joshua surrounded Jericho and he went around the city 7 days. And on the seventh day, he went around 7 times. And so these seals, when they are broken, you'll have a judgment, 1, 2, 3, up to 6. But then when the seventh is broken, you have manifold judgments. You have trumpets blown, you have bowls poured out, and you have peals of thunder. It's a deed. This scroll is a will. It's God's prophetic revelation. You know, as one is broken, we learn so much, and another is broken. And so in heaven, the time will come when Jesus, the Lamb of God, will take the authority that he's purchased at the cross. He will redeem our bodies at the rapture, but he'll redeem earth shortly thereafter. And the redemption of earth will come, you know, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be messy. Because what God's dealing with is a bad tenant who has been evicted, who has no right to rule over earth. The devil has no right and no authority. And yet he's not going to let go until God, like he did with Pharaoh, completely judges and destroys the kingdom of the devil in this world. And you know, I've got good news. God is going to do that. He's going to do it. He's going to do it very soon. And so we have this scroll, and of course the challenge comes in verse 2, this strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. I would be afraid even if it was just a regular angel and a regular voice, but he's a strong angel. Read about those angels. One angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. Well, this is a strong angel. And he has sort of a challenge. He says, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And verse 3 tells us no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That's the angelic host. That's the human realm. And that's even the demonic under the earth. One day we read about Jesus. His name is above every other name, and every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of Father, those who are, you know, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And so the angel's challenge means what? Who is worthy? I mean, who is worthy to open this scroll? Now, John seems to understand something, because the moment that it's discovered that nobody has the right or the authority or even the power to fulfill these things, I mean, because really, if you're going to open this scroll or open this thing that represents a catalog of God's judgments, of God's progressive revelation, the will and testament of God, and ultimately the title deed of the earth, you have to be worthy to inherit all of those things. And nobody is. Absolutely no one is. I mean, if it's a catalog of God's judgments, this person that opens must be a perfect judge. I'm not a perfect judge. I'm a very poor judge. None of us are, we're told not to judge, because that belongs to the Lord. That belongs to God. So this person has to be a perfect judge, understanding God's mercy and God's justice, God's holiness and righteousness, and his grace and forgiveness. Well, that eliminates most people. Secondly, because it's prophetic revelation, this scroll is an understanding of the consummation of God's will through all of time. This has to be a person that understands the will of God completely. They have to be perfect in their understanding of the will of God. Well, that eliminates most of us as well. This has to be somebody that has paid the price for that scroll. And what is the price? Well, it's the price of life. We read about Jesus in the book of Hebrews that he became a human so that he could pay for human failings. And God didn't send an angel to redeem us. He sent his son to become a person. And because he is related to us, he can pay the price for us. So, I mean, you think that first two issues were difficult, to be a perfect judge and to pay a perfect price and to know the will of God. Well, you'd think, well, this has to be some supernatural angelic being. But no, to pay the price for humanity, he had to be a human. And so, and not only that, not only does he have to have the right to possess, which comes after payment, he has to have the power, the might to possess. He has to kick out that evil tenant that will not leave. That squatter, the devil, who has no authority and no right, and yet continues to expand and try to build his kingdom and try to bring God's people into slavery and persecution. And well, John wept much, verse 4. So I wept much. What kind of sorrow would engulf the apostle John? Well, it was the prospect of God's creation never being redeemed. The prospect of darkness forever and ever. I mean, what sorrow would consume us if God never made good promises and he never made good on his promises? What a nightmare that would be. What a terrible, horrible thing. And there's a pause here in the action so that we can consider, what is the end of the world without God? It's something to be wept over. It's something that John says, I wept much, not a little, but much. And you know, John's tears are the same tears of Adam and Eve who were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and as they stood over their slain son Abel, began to weep over what sin had done. It's the same tears that mingled with the sweat of their brow as they labored under the curse of God, realizing what they had lost. It's the same tears of Israel who was persecuted in Egypt in bondage under taskmasters. It's the same tears of the persecuted people of God throughout all of history. It's the tears of the abandoned and the forsaken and the hungry. And amazingly, we find Jesus weeping in the Gospel of John. Jesus wept. He tasted our tears. He tasted. And then the amazing thing in the book of Revelation, you read that there comes a point where it says that he wipes away all of our tears. In the Old Testament, there's a passage in one of the prophets that says he stores all of our tears in a bottle. And the words that John uses here, it means that he was weeping. He was sobbing. But here's the good news. One of the elders said to me, now who are these elders? We talked about them last week. They're 24 elders. And we believe that they are a picture, a sign, or a symbol, because this book is signified to us, of all of God's people, Old Testament and New, and 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles in the New Testament. And these are the ones that have crowns. They're seated on thrones, even as Jesus promised the churches before in chapter 3 that they would sit with him on a throne. And in this chapter, it says when they worship God, they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll, open the seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." So this chorus of elders speaks of you and I in one form or another. And so it says there that one of these elders says to me in verse 5, "Do not weep." Stop weeping is really what it says, because John couldn't stop. But he says, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." I like that word, prevailed. It's the same word that we read, actually 7 times the same word is used in chapters 2 and 3 for the church. Blessed is the one who overcomes. That's the word overcomes. It's translated differently there. But we read about God's people overcoming. And look back at chapter 2, verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life." Drop down to verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And then down in verse 17, "Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone." And then we read in chapter 2, verse 26, it tells us, "He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, I will give him power over the nations to rule." And in chapter 3, verse 5, "To him who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I won't blot his name out from the book of life." And then in chapter 3, verse 12, it tells us, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, it tells us, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Later in Revelation chapter 12, it says that they overcame the dragon, the devil. You know the verse. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. And so Jesus is the one who has overcome. He is the overcomer, and he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah was the tribe of Israel that would bring the royal line. And God's promises had gone down through Israel's history. David was from the line of Judah, and God promised to David that he would have a son that would sit on the throne over the whole world for all eternity. And so that was the prescribed line that God was going to bring the king. And of course, you know, the lion is the, you know, he's the king of the jungle. He's the king of all. It's a symbolic animal that speaks of the regal nature of the ruler. There's that prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 about Judah. He is a lion's whelp. He speaks about that. And so this is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. He's a lion, but he's also the root of David. Now we read about him being the son of David, right? He's the son of David. But also the scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 11 that he is the root of David. So he's not just the offspring of David. He is the source of David. He's the one who created David. So I wonder what John turned to see. He was probably looking to see, you know, this lion, this powerful picture of the one who is able to redeem. But I love verse 6. It says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, these angels, and in the midst of the elders, the church, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." And it speaks about 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then it says in verse 7 that he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, I want you to picture this with me. I want you to understand that this is one of the most amazing truths that God has given us, that he turns and he sees a lamb. And the Greek construction here is important for you because it indicates that he is a lamb as if having been slain fresh. And we sing sometimes about the scars of Jesus, right? The nails in your hand, you know, the scars, they'll forever say. And I love that idea. But the scripture paints a different picture of the reality, that in heaven there will not be scars, there will be fresh wounds. The only wounds, the only scars, you might say, in all of heaven will not be ones that you or I bear, because those will be healed and cleansed, but his hands and his feet and his side. will be as they were when he challenged Thomas, who doubted. He says, put your hand in, feel it. They will be open forever, like it says in the Old Testament, in that day while open for the house of David, a fountain for the cleansing. His hands and his side will be forever the evidence. He is the Lamb as if having been slain. Try to remember that when you're praying for forgiveness or seeking the Lord for help, that his wounds are fresh. The sacrifice of Christ wasn't something that gets old and dingy, covered with dust, and, we haven't used this in a while. Dust it off. No, in heaven, he is as if he has been slain right now. In fact, later it'll say that he's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Why do you think Adam and Eve weren't zapped the moment they sinned? Because there was already the purpose of God that there would be forgiveness in the future. God's perfect justice would have had to wipe them out if there was no lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see that? It's amazing. It's amazing here that Jesus is pictured as a lamb, but he's got seven horns. Now, here's what we're going to see. As you go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see this lamb, our Savior, our Jesus, and his people, that's us, coming to earth to fight against a beast, the Antichrist. And this beast has worldly power. In the Bible, power is symbolized by a horn. You know, a horn is a symbol of an animal's strength, so to speak. It's funny, my wife's name, Karen, is in Hebrew. It means a horn. Talk about power. Well, you read about the beast. He has 10 horns. This is worldly powers. 10 power structures, 10 authority structures. But here we read about the Lamb of God, that he has seven horns, and this is the divine power and right of God. Seven is the number of perfection, completion. And so Jesus has complete and perfect power. The beast, he's got worldly power, worldly authority, but he'll be wiped out completely by the Lord. Not only does Jesus have perfect power, but he has seven eyes. Now, eyes speak of intelligence, insight, wisdom, knowledge. We've read about the Holy Spirit that before the throne, it's in chapter 4, verse 5, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. They're the seven spirits of God. And we spoke about that in the book of Isaiah. It speaks about the sevenfold sort of nature of God's wisdom. He's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In the book of Daniel chapter 7, you have a picture of the Antichrist, and he's called a little horn. And he has eyes and a mouth. And those symbols speak of the fact that this Antichrist will have supernatural insight. He'll have eyes like a man. He'll have supernatural human wisdom. But nothing to be compared to the all-knowing, absolute omniscience of Jesus, who knows everything that the Holy Spirit knows, because he's been given to Jesus without measure, the Scripture says. And so Jesus is omniscient, here pictured as the Lamb with seven eyes, the Holy Spirit through him. And we read there that he has prevailed, he has overcome. By the way, the word lamb there is a unique word that's only used in one other place when Jesus is speaking to John after he is resurrected. He was speaking to Peter. John was recording it. And remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Feed my lambs." It's a sort of diminutive form of the word sheep. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he uses the word sheep. But John chooses to use the word for a little sheep or a little lamb, probably in reference to that Passover lamb that was just a year old and meant to be kept as a pet in the home until Passover, which is coming up, by the way. And so not only, it's ironic because in chapter 6, when the wrath of God is poured out and judgment comes, they say, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." But it's not even a full-grown lamb. It's just a little lamb. That's how Jesus is pictured. And the reason for that is so that we would understand the incredible gentleness and meekness of Jesus. He does not come to create a kingdom for himself. He comes to redeem the Father's kingdom. And the power that he has isn't the power of the beast. It's not the power of iron teeth or bronze claws that crush and devour, the picture of the Antichrist system in the world just ruining people. No, he's mild. He's perfectly gentle. And his redemption comes through sacrifice. Sacrifice. The kingdoms of this world, well, the sacrifices that are made for the kingdoms of this world are, they're not truly sacrifices, they're just investments. They're deferred gratification. They're putting something off. Oh, I'm going to make sacrifices for my business. But God's sacrifice is perfect. He gave his life so that you could be purchased. To be purchased back from this kingdom that was given to the devil 6,000 years ago. That we lost, as humanity lost, we sort of, you know, we're like Jack and Jill. We lost our crown. We fell. We tumbled down. I don't know if there's any reference. I don't know if there's symbolism in that. But that's what we've done. We have lost what God's given us. And now our King is going to restore it, and he's going to restore us with it. It's incredible. John uses this word for lamb 28 times of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And the only one other place is when Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." And that's you, and that's me. We have a king. He's a lamb, but he's also a lion. Remember in Isaiah 53 when the Ethiopian eunuch was journeying in the book of Acts chapter 8 and Philip came up and it says, beginning at that scripture, what is that scripture about? That scripture is about a lamb being sacrificed. That is Jesus. So you can see all of the transaction here, so to speak. What Jesus has paid for at the cross. And now he's waited for these two millennia, these 2,000-year periods of church history, and the time is coming when he takes that scroll, because he has the right to, and he has the authority to, and he has the perfect wisdom to, and he has infinite power, seven horns, you know. That's what that means. He's omnipotent. The Holy Spirit, he is omniscient. He knows everything. He is a lion that is as tender and mild as a little lamb. And he takes that scroll. You know, verse 7, we can read over it so quickly, but think, let the weight of it settle on you. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Why? Because he's worthy. Because he's purchased us. And Peter says, we've been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot or blemish, the blood of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so he's worthy. We think of when God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. It was a type. It was a picture. He wouldn't ask him to follow through with it, but he was asking him to do something that ultimately he would do and he would fulfill. And so when Abraham and Isaac were walking up to the mountain, God said to him, when Isaac asked, where's the lamb? You know, we've got the fire, we've got the firewood. But where's the lamb? And Abraham said prophetically, God will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice. And the Hebrew construction there indicates that he's talking prophetically about God providing himself as the lamb. Huh. God has given himself to be a sacrifice for us. Who would not love him? Who would not serve him? I mean, what kind of king, what kind of redeemer gives everything? Our Lord, only our Lord. That's why he's worthy. That's why he's worthy. Our redeemer has these traits. He has this beautiful sacrificial virtue. He also has these aggressive and perfect power, horns, so to speak. Symbolically speaking, he has all of God's power. He has the power to rule and to stand and conquer. And he has perfect and universal intelligence from God through the Spirit of God. And it says in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, remember just a few seconds ago, John was weeping unconsolably. And it says that he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures, those cherubim that we read about earlier, and 24 elders, the picture of the church of God, they fell down before the Lamb. Notice each having a harp. That's a guitar. The word there is representative of any stringed instruments. I don't know, you might have a harp. I just think guitars are cooler, maybe. Can't see rock and roll with. Have you ever seen harp playing? It's pretty amazing. It's phenomenal. But it's an instrument of worship. So here is going to happen some worship. It says they had a harp. They had golden bowls full of incense, verse 8 says, which are the prayers of the saints. These are all the prayers for thousands of years that some have been fulfilled on earth, some haven't. Some are just waiting. They're the prayers for our nation. They're the prayers for others. There's the prayer for healings. There's the prayers for God to vindicate and justify and bring judgment on the wicked world system. But it says they will cast them before the Lord. They sang a new song. Verse 9 says, you are worthy. And we sang that this morning. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God. That's the theme. That's the emphasis here, the redemption. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So you see these 24 elders represent the church. And so you and I are here in this scene because no one else can sing this song. You have redeemed us by your blood from every tribe and tongue and nation. When you think about nationalities or ethnicities, how many are there here in this room? Many, many different places. We've come from all over and we'll all be redeemed the same way. We talked about that before, didn't we? Just how the world is trying to divide people by race or ethnicity and by nationality and by gender and by age and by color, everything. But what we see in heaven is just this beautiful, harmonious chorus of people singing praise to God. And we're singing right next to people that are shaded a little bit differently because God loves culture. God's made culture. God wants to redeem culture. And so in heaven, we'll find ourselves with every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it says, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is our hope that we will reign with Christ. And when he redeems, we will be part of that redemption, not just our spirits and our bodies, but the creation itself. And one day you will reign on earth. I don't know if you want to reign in this neighborhood. You're welcome to. You can find another place, maybe Tahiti. I don't know. The world's going to be completely renewed. And so maybe don't pick just yet. I'm going to say, Lord, you give me whatever you want me to inherit. And then John says in verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. This is a phrase that's used of angels in another place. And it's translated myriads upon myriads. And the idea that it's a number that's so great that we don't need to count, it's just beyond. So the number of them was 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And seven things that we read about the Lamb being worth or worthy of: power. Many people in this world want power. They seek power. Riches. Many people want riches. Wisdom. Intelligence. We read about strength and honor. All of these things will belong to the Lord completely and whole. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, he's just all encompassing every creature and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Here's another reason why he is worthy: is he died and he rose again. And he lives forever and ever. And we can say amen with that too. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you are worthy. And if there's anything that we can keep and take from these verses, we want to remember that John was able to stop weeping when he looked to the Lamb. And Lord, there are so many areas in our life where we have good reason to weep. We have good reason to mourn, to grieve, because there are areas that have not yet been redeemed in our own lives. Maybe pain or sickness or depression, maybe sin, Lord, that just keeps hounding us. But Lord, when we look to the Lamb, we see you. You are worthy to take the scroll of redemption. You are worthy to break open those seals and unleash the judgment of God. You are perfect in wisdom and in power. And you are worthy to be the judge of the whole world. And you are able, Lord, with your power to rule and reign. And you are able to kick out and displace the evil tenant, Lord, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. And so, Lord, we pray that you would destroy the works of the evil one. Lord, redeem us from the influence and the temptation, Lord, and the persecution that comes in this world, Lord. You told us, in this world you will have some tribulation from the world. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Make us overcomers, Jesus, as we've been born again. As we proclaim the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, we don't love our lives even to death. Lord, you give us so many promises to him who overcomes, to her who overcomes. May we be just that by your Spirit and by your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.